Good morning. Let's pray once again. Father, we come to you this morning. Many different people, different lives, or at different ages, different places in life. We're all an open book before you. Born into this dark world in our sin. We thank you. You've plucked many of us out of the miry clay. You've had mercy upon our souls. You've caused us to fall in love with your Lord, with your Son. And even as we heard about the first love, we want our first love. Lord, I pray that some little way in this hour that love might be kindled all the more. Please, Father, I pray, do for us what you know needs to be done for us. We don't always know. We see it in Scripture. We don't always know how to ask, what to ask for. We don't know the right way to ask. So often we're just as the little children. We don't know, but the parent knows. And we look to you to give us what we need, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, what I've sought to do over the last 2 days is have us consider hyper-Calvinism. And I've both days, Friday and Saturday, I quoted this to you, and I want to again. And you know, this isn't inspired, but this is Ian Murray's observation that in many churches there's been a real increase in knowledge and a resurgence of Calvinistic belief has occurred across the world. But then he says this: revival of doctrine has scarcely been matched by a revival of evangelism. So you have a lot of people talking about depravity, but it doesn't seem that in connection with it, there's been a lot of increase in the urgency and the burden of Christians to go after those who are depraved. That's what Ian Murray has seen. I read to you yesterday a quote from Phil Johnson. He sees that every time throughout history, from the Puritan era until now, wherever Calvinism has arisen, wherever it's had a resurgence, it's been crippled and it's been hindered by hyper-Calvinism. And I think this is a real issue that our Calvinistic churches need to keep in mind, lest we sink into it. And everyone who comments on it, everybody who recognizes it, they see it's got a killing effect. It's got a lethargic effect. And so we looked at hyper-Calvinism. What's the nature of it? Well, back in the 1700s, the nature of it was this. No man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Well, since no man or woman can come to Christ, it is not right. It's absurd. It's cruel. It's unkind to require them to come to Christ. And I recognize that that type of full-blown hyper-Calvinism, it exists in some places today. We've got groups around. There are hard-shell Calvinists. There are strict Baptists. There are various groups around. We could put names on them that are full-blown hyper-Calvinists. But the concern is that though this church may not be, I don't think my church at home is, but we've got these tendencies where we're beginning to go that way. In other words, okay, we may not be to the point yet where we are not pressing men and women to faith and repentance. But are we not getting to the place where we're not insisting that they repent immediately and we're actually allowing people to go their way in rebellion to Christ, telling them to do other things than to repent or believe? And I've been given examples, waiting on the Lord, praying for a new heart, praying for faith, praying for conviction. That anything we do when we press the sinner short of embracing Christ and the merits of His life, His righteousness, His death, His blood shed, and surrendering, laying down His weapons of warfare and submitting to mercy. Anything short of that is a delusion. And I believe that our Calvinistic churches are falling into it. And we're falling into it because we preach the gospel and they're not ready to repent. And they'll tell us whatever. Well, that's hard. I don't understand. Or I'm trying to repent and I can't. Or I'm believing and God isn't saving me. There's a lot of things that sinners say to us and we let them off the hook a lot of times. Well, after all, they're saying they're having problems. It looked like God's reluctant to save them for some reason. And we understand that they can't come to Christ unless the Father draws them. So He must not be drawing them. And so we're feeling like it's impossible for them to believe and repent. And so what we do is we excuse them and we send them off to do something that we believe they can do. We've become quite persuaded by our Calvinistic thinking and our ideas of the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man that they can't. They're unable to repent and believe. And so we press them to do something that we think they can do, which is go pray for a new heart. But that's a deception. Because as we send them away, yet in their rebellion, and by the way, we looked at it yesterday, the canon of Scripture is the canon of Luke 14. I have married a wife, and I cannot come. It's the love of something else more. It's rebellion. And we don't want to send people away like that. We need to press men. There's only one place of refuge. It's in Christ. And if they're not content to have what we offer them in Christ and in grace, and if they're not content with the eternal life that we offer, if they're not content with the terms that Christ and His apostles set forth the gospel, then we don't want to give them any hope anywhere else. We don't want to give them hope, sending them away in some hope that praying for a new heart is going to be some place of refuge and protection. It's not. Outside of Christ, they are enemies of Christ. Outside of Christ, they are yet under the wrath of God. And so, what happens with hyper-Calvinism is we take this idea of the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, God's ability, man's inability. And rather than requiring man to do what he's responsible to do, because of our ideas about his inability, we begin to excuse him and justify him. And we believe that, well, if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. And so we send the sinner away, unbelieving, unrepentant, believing he really wants to be saved, and he's praying to God for a new heart when he goes on in his rebellion. And he's not surrendering to Christ. And this is the deception of hyper-Calvinistic thinking. And what it does is, in the name of the sovereignty of God, we begin to excuse men in their rebellion. We begin to justify them. We make them feel okay. Because after all, they can't come. But the cannot come of Scripture is criminal. It's wicked. The only reason men cannot come, women cannot come to Christ, is because they love their sin. And we cannot give them any hiding place, any vestige of hope anywhere, but that they find their hope in Christ. And so, in the name of sovereignty, we begin to dismiss man's responsibility. But what happens is, once that begins to take hold, it spreads. Because not only do we begin to excuse the sinner in his responsibility, we begin to lose urgency now over that very gospel. We're okay sending people away unrepentant, believing that if God's going to save them, God's going to save them. And you know what? That thinking starts with the guy down the street as well. Oh, if God's going to save them, God's going to save them. You know, it's often been said that when William Carey stood up in a meeting of particular Baptists back in the 1700s, and he was pleading with these Calvinistic Baptists, "Send me to the heathen." It is reported that one of those particular Baptist, hyper-Calvinistic preachers told him to sit down. If God was going to save the heathen, he didn't need them. He would perform some new Pentecost. You see, it's taking man's responsibility and it's beginning to dismiss it. God has given us responsibilities. And I want to talk to you this morning about means. God has given us responsibility to use means to see the gospel taken, like we sang in the song. Not just the gospel taken to your own door and the gospel taken to the end of the earth. Hyper-Calvinism is traditionally suspicious of means. And you can see how it all fits together. You begin to dismiss man's responsibility, you're going to begin to dismiss means. Why? Because means are what men responsibly use to carry out what God wants them to do. In fact, I read this. I came across this. I was listening, I mentioned this yesterday, listening to Piper's biographical sketch on Andrew Fuller. He quotes a man by the name of Peter Morden. Tommy, know Peter Morden? I don't know that name. I don't know who it is. But Piper was quoting him in that biographical sketch. And he says, Peter Morden points out that the prevalence of high Calvinism, another name for hyper-Calvinism, the prevalence of high Calvinism had led not only to a refusal to offer Christ, but also to a general suspicion of all human means. And that's what I'm concerned about. All human means. There's carnal logic in all this. You see, what happens is we can really begin to think, if we let our logic spin wrong, well, God is sovereign. Could God save the heathen over in India without me?
I mean, with God, nothing is impossible, right? We can pump up the ability of God and the sovereignty of God and the mighty nature of God. And we can get to the place where he doesn't need us. That sounds logical, right? I mean, if God's in control of everything and he's already got everything already purposed and everything is predestinated, he doesn't need me to pray. If he's already got the elect determined and he's going to save them and it's absolutely going to come to pass, and if they're elect, they're going to be in heaven, and if they're elect and they're over in India, he's going to get them there. Why does he need me? Why does he need me to use means? Why does he need us to raise money? Why does he need us to put missionaries on airplanes and fly them over there? Why does he need that? Why does he need our elders in a back room somewhere strategizing over how we're going to do this? Why does he need that? Why would the elders here need to sit in an elders meeting and strategize about how to reach Pasadena, Texas? If there's elect out there, God's going to save them. I see, that's how the thinking of hyper-Calvinism goes. But listen, you've probably heard this before. God has not only sovereignly indicated and dictated and determined ahead of time and written script on who is going to be saved, but he has also determined how they're going to be saved. And the how they're going to be saved is not hidden in Scripture. It's very plainly revealed. And it's carnal logic to come to conclusions that God doesn't use his church to save the elect. It is carnal logic to come to conclusions that we shouldn't be using every means possible, every lawful means possible, to be soul winners and to go after them. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, and I want to look at the Great Commission. I want us to think about that as we get moving along here in the sermon. But as you're turning there, this text from Romans 10 was read as we started the conference on Friday night. As you're there in Matthew 28, just listen to this. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul understood, you've got to have means in play, or it'll never happen. And God is not going to usurp and overstep the means by which he is determined to save sinners. And Paul knows it. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? He could have just said, well, I believe God is sovereign and I believe God can just overstep all human means. And you know, certainly God could have done it that way if he had so determined to do it that way. But he has not. And so what we have is means all the way through here. You can see the order. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, nobody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ unless they have been able to understand. You ever notice when Jesus gives the parables, like there in Matthew 13, there needs to be understanding. The sinner needs to understand in order to believe in the heart. They need to be able to take the facts of the gospel and think and analyze. They need to be able to comprehend the truth of the gospel.
But they're not going to be able to do that unless they're given the facts of the gospel in order to think on, in order to believe, in order to be saved. Which means either could be through your fingertips if you're blind and you know Braille, through your eyeballs if you're reading scripture or a book, like I was, the gospel according to Jesus, or through your ears. Somehow through our senses, the truth must enter. Which means that truth must be brought to the sinner. And the church has a responsibility to get that truth to those senses, whereby it might be examined, understood, believed, and salvation. And how is it going to happen unless somebody comes to them? And how is that going to happen unless somebody is sent to them? We have to understand there's a process here, and means are being used. And Paul's saying, how are they going to believe? That is the process. A necessary use of human means are all through these words. And so, it's no mystery. Wherever you have hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, it diminishes human responsibility. It's not surprising that humans' responsibility to use means in order to propagate the gospel gets minimized. And it's not surprising that where that happens, people don't get saved. And it's not surprising that where people aren't getting saved, the churches die. And you know, one of the things is, Calvinistic churches oftentimes, and think with me here if this isn't true, we oftentimes forget that God's way of building the church is by conversion. It's not by Arminians coming to the doctrines of grace and moving over here from the Southern Baptist church down the street that's Arminian. Because you can only do that for so long. Somewhere along the line, somebody's got to be getting saved. That's where the life comes. That's where the church comes from. And sometimes the Calvinistic churches forget that. There's a lot of Reformed churches today that are made up almost entirely of people who were not converted there. They were converted somewhere else. They were actually converted in Arminian circles where people actually took the gospel out. Arminians with a good repentance gospel are seeing a lot of people saved. We may despise some of the things about what they believe, but people get saved in those circles. You preach the cross and you preach faith and repentance. It's amazing. People actually get saved. And we need to remember that. That's how the church multiplies. It's through conversion. And conversion happens as means are used and people hear the gospel and they believe the gospel and they come to Christ. Means. Oh, I want to press means on you. We need to use the means. And so, you're all parked there in Matthew 28. This is the great means, right? You have, look, if there is one of the means by which we reach sinners, it's that short little two-letter word. You know the one I'm thinking of? Go. Let's look at the text. I'll tell you, before I read this. We had a family just come to our church. It's a sister church across town. A family just came to us. While that family was over there, I was always very encouraged by this brother. He has headed up joint efforts with our people and himself and led these evangelistic expeditions into the various prisons around the state, Central Texas there. Really encouraging. Well, he has just recently come to our church. He's left the other one. And he said the reason that he did, he said the elders there are telling him that the Great Commission
does not apply to us. Now, this is classic hyper-Calvinism. It just doesn't apply. It applied to the apostles, perhaps the early church, but it doesn't apply to us. They've written it off. And you know what? If you better believe what we believe impacts what we do, how we live. It always does. It always does. Our doctrine is always going to drive our lives. And so what's happening? He said the church feels dead. Well, that doesn't surprise me. Where hyper-Calvinism comes, lethargy sets in, death, the smell of death is in the air. So here we have the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now just look at the text. I have never heard of anyone in Reformed circles that has a problem with making disciples. I've never heard that. Discipleship. We're all about that. We don't have any problem with that. I've never heard that contested. How about baptizing? I mean, we may have arguments in the Reformed churches about the mode of baptism, perhaps. But I don't hear arguing going on that we shouldn't be baptizing. Not too much, anyways. I think I heard one guy one time say something. But typically, we don't have problems with discipleship and baptism. We're pretty good. Or teaching. You know, you see that in here. Make disciples, baptize, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. I don't know that we're really having problems. Don't all churches approve of those things? But you know what? It seems like we don't have any problem with those things when they're happening within our four walls. You have more than four walls here. I don't know how. I don't want to take the time to count them all, but we're okay when that's happening here. You know what people have a problem with in this text? Go. That's what we're trying to explain away in these hyper-Calvinistic circles. That's where people have issue. I mean, all churches approve of these other things, it seems. It's the word go that causes the problem. That's kind of the ease wrecker. Those pews you're in are pretty comfortable. We're pretty good when it happens here. Going, you know, when I read about going, I think of things like, "I send you as sheep among wolves." That's not as nice as sitting here. And so we tend to be comfortable with that idea. Yeah, as long as it's within our church buildings, it's in this safe and secure. But I would just say this, if making disciples, teaching, baptizing applies to us, what is there about the word go that in any way would seem to apply just to the apostles? What is there about that word? If the command of Christ to go to all the nations is restricted to the apostles, or only to the first century church, then wouldn't we restrict like the mandate to baptize only to the early church? Or teaching all things whatsoever he commanded, or discipleship? And here's the thing. If these elders in that church there in San Antonio are right, that it no longer applies to us, then what mandate does any missionary have? What right does any missionary have today to go anywhere?
He's doing it in his own authority. Christ hasn't told him to do so, if indeed this commission is not binding. But I would argue that it is binding. I mean, just notice the promise in verse 20. I mean, I think this is the most convincing reason to take this command personally. It's the last part of that verse. If the command of the risen Christ to go to all the nations and teach them is limited only to the apostles, then wouldn't we expect the promise of divine presence at the end of verse 20 to be limited to the apostles as well? But that promise in verse 20 is in no way limited to the apostles. Behold, I am with you always. And if he was speaking to those first apostles, I am with you always, he wouldn't say this to the end of the age. Now, I don't know how all of you understand your eschatology, but the way I read my Bible is there's this age and there's the age to come. And what he's promising here is to be with us all the way to the end of this age, all the way until he comes. This church age. And look, just think about that. If it is indeed the church age, how does the church come about being? By people being saved. And what's Paul's argument? How are they going to be saved? Unless they hear. How are they going to hear? Unless somebody goes to them and tells them. How's that going to happen? Unless somebody gets sent. And you know that dynamic is true whether you're reaching the guy out here in the neighborhoods or you're reaching somebody in Papua New Guinea. It's the same. One may require us going further. But have you ever noticed the thrust of Scripture is go. It's not wait for them to come in here. Because most of the lost people in the world are not going to come in here. The idea that, we just need to proclaim the gospel from this pulpit and we're doing our duty, that was not the commission of the early church. And Jesus Christ is saying to the end of the age, until I come back again, I will be with you. I will be with the churches. I will help you in this. I will empower you. I will give you the resources. I will be your help. That's what it means. I am the risen Christ. I am triumphant. I go to my Father's side. You pray to me in my name. You ask the Father, and I will do it. He's preparing them there in John 14, 15, 16. Right before he leaves, he's preparing them. He's telling them, look, they're going to put you to death thinking you do me service. They are going to kill you. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to do these things. And he said, I'm telling you these things so that when it happens, you don't fall away. I'm preparing you, and I want you to know, you can pray. All through those three chapters, as he's getting ready to leave, he's telling us, pray in his name, pray in his name, pray in his name. He will do it. He will do it. And not only will he do it, aren't you staggered? The same works that he does, he says, we will do. Not just the apostles. He says anybody that believes on him will do the works that he does, and greater works than these he will do. Have you ever just sat back and thought, what does that mean? Certainly it doesn't mean we're going to raise more of the dead. But it certainly would seem to mean that we're going to see a lot more people converted than he ever saw. And when those guys went out, they began to preach, 3,000 were saved. Things were happening on a greater level than what they happened when he walked this earth. And he told those disciples, it is profitable for you that I leave and send the Holy Spirit. It is better for the church that Christ is at the right hand of the Father and that he left bodily and sent the Spirit here. And that's how he's going to be with us. That's how he's not going to leave us orphans. He's given that Spirit to be with us. That Spirit is powerful. That Spirit empowers our preaching. It makes it the living Word of God. It makes it the gospel that is mighty and it's powerful to the salvation of men. And He says He'll go with us. And He says He's going to provide for us. And that's what the church has seen down through the history. As we seek to use these means that He's given to us and go out there, He's going to be with us. He's going to be a help to us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to supply to us. And how long? All the way to the end of this age. All the way until He comes. How can people question this? If people can't hear. I mean, what I'm staggered by is this. If people can't believe. If they can't call upon the name of the Lord unless they believe in that name of the Lord, and they can't believe unless somebody has imparted a knowledge of this Christ, and that can't happen unless somebody goes to them, and that's not going to happen unless they first go out their door. To me, it just seems like love itself would demand it. I mean, are we just okay that the world's going to hell? Are we just okay? Have we just chalked it up to the sovereignty of God? Where, oh well, if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Look, this calls for the use of means. It calls for strategy. It calls for plans. I mean, have you ever noticed? It's kind of like reading your Bible. Have you ever noticed that the guy who says, oh, I don't have a specific Bible reading time during the day. I have no specific discipline in that area. I just read whenever I get a chance. Or you set up a budget. Or you don't set up a budget. How do you use your money? Well, you know, I just buy this, buy that, and whatever, and I give to the Lord whatever's left over at the end of the month. People that live like that, you know what's true about their life. The guy that says, well, whenever I get a free chance, I'll sit down and read Scripture, but I don't have any disciplined time. What they end up doing is they never end up reading. You're just casual with your money like that, you end up having nothing to give. And the same thing is true about going. If we don't strategize, put together a budget that includes this, if we don't strategize and devote time to it, if we don't strategize and devote manpower to it, it doesn't happen. Oh yeah, we see we're supposed to go, but it requires plans. It requires people thinking. And not only on the church leadership level, on your individual level. If you're going to be useful as a soul winner, you've got to be thinking, how? There's a nursing home ministry. You say, I'm going to go to that. I'm going to make it a point. Every time we do that nursing home ministry, I'm going to go. I'm going to preach the gospel. And look, when you go to that nursing home, yes, be kind to the old ladies there. And talk to them. But you are the light of the world. You take the gospel there. Your agenda needs to be evangelistic. You see, Christ went forth doing what? Good and proclaiming the kingdom. Yes, He went forth showing compassion, but also speaking like no one else ever spoke. He went forth proclaiming and being kind. And we want to mix those together. And a lot of the Calvinistic church is very doctrinal. Sometimes think that showing kindness is just some social gospel. Don't you believe that? Jesus Christ went forth showing compassion to mankind. We want to imitate that. But all the time mixing it with the words of life. We need to strategize. We need to be specific. We need to be distinct about these things. We don't want to minimize man's participation in all of this because of God's sovereignty. And look, you know, you get the hyper-Calvinist and he feels like, well, I'm going to glorify God by making
making such a big deal out of his sovereignty by really fanning the flames of man's inability to the place where we don't have any responsibility. You know, I'm good in not feeling responsible for the perishing out here because God's sovereign. And they feel like, in the name of sovereignty, in the name of God's glory, we're going to exalt it so high that we're not going to go do anything. Because God's in control and He doesn't need me. And people think that, well, that's the way to glorify God. But it's not. That's disobedience to God. That doesn't glorify Him. That only smacks of pride. We looked at a lot of that yesterday. This diminishing of man's responsibility. Shouldn't we better yet think, God has chosen. Now you think about this. God has chosen these pathetic, and I'm talking about us, pathetic, weak, backward people. We're so weak. I mean, have you ever noticed that? You could start thinking you're pretty strong. And all the Lord has to do is give the word in some sickness or just some event in life just to show us we're not in control. We're weak, we're backward, and we know very little. And you know what God has been pleased to do? In his kindness to us, for one thing, but in showing His power, not to show His power apart from us, but to take us little weak people and set us out here in the face of great nations and political powers, wolves. We're these little sheep. He just puts us out there. Chinese government. North Korean government. And all the time backed by fallen angels. Satan himself. Hordes of principalities and powers. He puts us out there in the face of nations, great massive bulwarks of false religion, Catholicism, Islam. He puts us out there in the midst of these political powers that hate us, false religion that hates us, demons that hate us, these little weak, pathetic fishermen. And then He says, I'm going to be with you. And He pours His power through us. And Satan kills us. We're slaughtered all the day long. He smashes us. He crushes us. He's on us like wolves. And the church just multiplies. Can you imagine His frustration? They're so weak. They're so pitiful. I can just squeeze them. I can squish those little people. And yet God is there. And as we seek to use the means He's given us, feet shod with that preparation of the gospel, we go forth bearing the sword of the Spirit, our helmets of salvation on our head. He's with us. He empowers us. Some of us die, that's true, but the blood of the martyrs just waters. I mean, you get a missionary die on the field and it just puts fire in the people at home and 10 more go in their place. The blood of the martyrs has watered the church. That's how He works. And we have to get off this. That glorifies God. That says, I trust His sovereignty not to sit here and do nothing. I trust His sovereignty and I trust His power. I trust His magnificence so much that I'm going to go forth and I'm going to trust Him. That He's going to work through me and through this message. That's trusting Him. That's faith. And we've got to get off this notion as Calvinists that possessing the truth guarantees us of success.
And I think a lot of us tend to feel that way. I know as a young Calvinist, and I was never anything else as a Christian, I came to the doctrines of grace within the first weeks after I was saved, and being saved through John MacArthur's stuff, I just never went the Arminian way. But you know, we can get to the place where we feel like a nicely developed theology is what we need for success. We can feel like we've arrived. Because we've got our doctrine figured out. We can feel like that's going to guarantee us success. That's going to guarantee that our church increases. That's going to guarantee that we see people saved. But don't believe it. That good doctrine is essential. But we need to use more means than just that good doctrine. We've got to go. Go. Not wait for them to come. We've got to go. And I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think with me. You can imagine. Just let's say a 2-mile radius of this church building. Undoubtedly within that radius, there are neighborhoods somewhere. I don't know the geography of this part of Houston. I don't know what's around here, where the neighborhoods are, but you do. Imagine in your mind a man. He lives in one of those neighborhoods. You can see him. You can see his house. A lot of cookie cutter type neighborhoods probably. And you can see a man. On a Sunday morning, he's got his TV on. He's watching some hunting show. Or maybe some classic rerun of a football game on ESPN. Maybe he's got the newspaper in the front yard. A few children. He doesn't know Christ. He's never heard a sound presentation of the gospel. He's lost. He's going to go to hell when he dies. His soul is going to be required of him soon. You know that man's out there. He is. I'm not making this up. This is a representative man, but you know he's out there. There's lots of him out there. He's going to hell. Men go to hell who never hear the gospel. We are in a country where most people have never heard. They've heard the name Christ, unlike places I've gone in India or China where they've never even heard the name. They've heard the name, but they don't know the gospel. You know how often I find today when I tell people the truth that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5 yesterday? He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He made him sin who knew no sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Just that truth in talking to people about imputation. I have become the righteousness of God. I who was filthy in my sin was imputed to Christ by faith. His righteousness was imputed to me. He was crushed, stricken, smitten, afflicted on that cross, and I am set free. The righteousness of God. Remember those first verses of Romans chapter 1. You want to know what the center, the heart, the foundation of the gospel is? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed of it. The righteousness of God. A righteousness that we get by imputation, by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know how many people I come across that say, I ask them, you ever heard anything like that on the college campuses, door to door? Have you ever heard that? I've never heard that. And this stereotypical representative man who has never heard that message is out there. How is he ever going to become a Christian? And see, here's the thing. The government is not going to bring the message to him. He's not going to receive something in the mail from the county authorities pointing him to Christ. And when the ESPN news comes on, they're not even going to mention God, let alone the gospel. That man dies and goes to hell within 2 miles of a place where people met who knew the truth. And you had a responsibility to go to him, and you never went. How is that man out there going to believe unless you go? Now look, if you go to his door and you preach the gospel to him, you leave him with good information, good tracks, a good DVD. You explain the gospel to him. If he refuses that, his blood be on his own head. But we have a responsibility. We need to be strategizing. Look, men get saved as God's people use the means to take the gospel forth. And sometimes when we hear go, because it talks about the nations, we forget that this is one of the nations that we need to go to. And sometimes we have an idea, well, that's speaking about foreign missions, and I'm not a missionary. Listen, this is talking about going to the hospital, going to the jail, going to the nursing home, going to your neighbor, going to your lost family members, going to your children, going across the street, going down the street, going around in your own community, going wherever. Because what we have to remember is this. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, who is the pillar and buttress of truth? The church. No one else is. You know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But he's getting ready to go, and he looks at his disciples and he said, you are. There's no other lights in the world. There's no other institution that bears the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth. No one else has it. The government doesn't have it. The schools don't have it. The news, the media does not have it. Yahoo is not going to pump it out across the internet to all the people. Do you recognize the responsibility that we have? We have the truth. And the only other people that have the truth are other churches that have the truth. And most of the churches don't have the truth. And you're one of the churches that does have the truth. And if you don't take the gospel to the people, they're going to perish. Their souls are going to be lost. And the thing is, if you take the gospel out to them, and you come in here on your prayer meetings and you bathe it in prayer, and you ask God to bless your outreaches, and you go out there, you're going to see people saved. You're going to see some of them come to the Lord. You're going to see some of this representative kind of guy sitting there because somebody here took the gospel to them. And I know it's a serious thing. Have you ever noticed how serious it is when we go out even down the street into our neighborhoods? Do you remember there? And I was just doing this with family devotions on Friday. You know, when we go, it's a serious thing. When Jesus was sending out the 72,
They went out. They came back. And He, our Lord Jesus Christ, He said this. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. But I'll tell you, as serious and solemn as that is, it's the only way we're going to see people saved. It's serious. Don't take it as a light matter when you go into that nursing home, or when you go into a hospital, when you go into a prison, when you go wherever you go. When you reach out to the lost, it's serious. You know what? You go out to that stereotypical guy out there, if he rejects you, it's going to be more. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah are like the examples of judgment. Them and those that were there during the time of the ark, they are representative examples of wickedness. And yet, for all that, the guy out here in our streets, if you go to him and he rejects you, he rejects Christ, he rejects the Father. And it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for those streets. It's a solemn and it's a serious thing what we do. The eyes of heaven are upon us. The eyes of hell are upon us. We know that from the parable. The birds come in to pluck up the seed. Satan is always there. He's waiting for his opportunity. That's why we have to pray. Oh, brethren, we have to pray. Don't despise the prayer meetings. Again, we're using means, right? We're using means. God has taught us that we don't have because we don't ask. We need to use means. We need to pray as we're going up against these forces of wickedness out in our own streets. Demons that are going to seek to come in like the birds and pick up the seed. We want to pray against that. We need to pray. We need to use the means. We need to pray, use that means. We need to actually go. We need to use that means. In order for all that to come together, we need to be strategizing. We need to use those means. But we need to keep constantly. If you can all leave with this just ringing in your head, how will they hear unless I tell them? Who is going to go unless I go? Because if we get to, sometimes we get this idea, well, someone else will. Who? Who but the people of God have the truth? You're the ones. As they say, the buck stops here. We can't defer. It's us. We have to use the means. We don't want to fall into this hyper-Calvinistic thinking that be suspicious of means. That's how sinners get reached. That's how they get won. That's how they get brought in. You know, this is what turned the world upside down. Remember? These men have turned the world upside down. Why? Because they stayed within the walls of their very refined, secluded, and sterile environment of their church. Hyper-Calvinists have never turned the world upside down. You know who it's always been that's turned the world upside down? Read church history. It's not been the guys that stayed within their own doors. It's not been the ladies that have stayed within their own doors. It's been the ones that have gone out through those doors and out the front door of their house, put their feet on the pavement, and steered them in the direction of the lost. And if we do it, it'll cost us. You'll get dirty. You'll get rejected. You may even get killed. Jesus never promised you wouldn't, you know. Sheep in the midst of wolves. But you go bearing a message as ambassadors that Jesus has promised to be with you to the end of the age to empower.
We got to get away from this idea that we feel it's just not our responsibility. You know, hyper-Calvinism is real convenient to hide behind. God's sovereign. If He's going to save our stereotypical man, He'll do it. A guy will turn on TBN or something and get enough truth from it that he'll be saved. It's not our responsibility. We become suspicious of the means, or we put them off. It's very convenient to hide behind. It's very convenient for ease-loving people to hide behind hyper-Calvinism. Why? Because man's responsibility is basically done away with. I'm not responsible to do anything. And by the way, it's not surprising that oftentimes hyper-Calvinism goes with antinomianism. It's not anybody's responsibility to come to Christ. It's not anybody's responsibility to go reach the lost. And eventually they get to the place it's not even our responsibility to try to keep the law or to keep God's commandments. But listen, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of those is go. If you love me. I mean, hear those words. You can hear them like Peter heard them. Put your name in there. Do you love me? Go. Do you love me? Keep my commandments. Do you love me? Follow me. That's what Jesus said to us. You're not worthy of Him if you're not willing to deny yourself and follow Him. Take up your cross daily. Self-denial. You know what that means? It means that your life isn't given to tending your garden. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to give my life for others. I'm going to lay my life down in love for others. You know, many of you know this quote. Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." If our stereotypical man out the 2 mile radius is going to go to hell, let it be in the teeth of our exertions. Let it be through the tears of our prayers. Let it be over our dead bodies. To be soul winners, brethren. Means is the issue. And I want to wrap up today by telling you, showing you, talking to you about a couple men that did turn the world upside down. Many of you know the name Hudson Taylor. You know what? He took Scripture serious. This is one of the things we have to get to. The Bible isn't just for you to refine your doctrine on the depravity of God. We need to be going to Scripture and really seriously asking, what does the Lord require of me? What does He command me? Go is an imperative. Now, if you can look at that and somehow disregard it, somehow find contextually speaking it doesn't apply to you, and maybe you have warrant to not take that imperative as binding upon yourself. But I would challenge you to find that. I don't think you're going to find that. We're to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. We're to hold forth the word of life. We are this priesthood. We are this people of God. And what is our responsibility? Peter tells us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We have that responsibility. Do we not have a responsibility to love our neighbor as ourself? Just ask me that. If you're the guy lost in your sin, in your darkness, if you're going to love him like you love yourself, if you were him and somebody within 2 miles of you had the words of life and they never brought it to you, Do unto others what you want them to do to you. If you were Him, would you not have wanted one of you? If He's there on judgment day and He's hearing His sentence of condemnation, and it's all His fault. He's guilty, it's His fault. But to know there were a group of people that had the words of life within 2 miles of me, they never came. They never came. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hudson Taylor came across this. Mark 16:15. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Undoubtedly, his translation said, "every creature." He took that personally. To every creature. This comes from his 2-volume biography by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. These words came to Hudson Taylor with all the urgency of a royal mandate. You hear that? They came to him with the urgency as being a command royal. The king gave a command to him. He took it personally. That's how we have to read our Bibles. We have to hear, have ears to hear that these words are for us. What he is commanding, they're for us. He has bid us do things in Scripture. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is what the Christian life is all about. Hudson Taylor took it for real. He took it personally. With all urgency of a royal mandate that brooks no delay. It was a question of duty, and that's what it is for all of us. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be dutiful? No time was to be lost. If we begin at once, he realized afresh with straightened heart. You see, you have to understand, Hudson Taylor was in China. He headed up the China Inland Mission. It was the first major inland. All the coastal areas of the world had pretty much been reached. He was the first one to make a massive major endeavor to reach inland among the pagan nations. He looked out over China, over 1 billion today. In his day, maybe 350,000 or 350 million people in his day, roughly estimated. And he recognized this. I am supposed to take the gospel to the whole creation. Well, how are you going to do it? Not just what you hope it's going to happen. You have to strategize. It's the same way. If you're going to reach your streets, you have to strategize. I mean, I would take over to you. Not everybody's going to do it on the scale that Hudson Taylor did. In fact, 1 in 1 million are going to do it, or 1 in 1 billion probably do it on the scale that Hudson Taylor ever did. It was apostolic scale. But if we take this over to ourselves, you might want to think anew. How can I systematically reach my whole family? You might take a good gospel message that you know God is using from your own past or off the internet that you know God is using to save souls and see to it that every single person in your family gets one. You know what happens to a lot of us? We get saved. We take the gospel to our families and we're rejected and we find that it is just easier to exist in their midst after that by not saying it again. But we might all want to get to a place where, you know what, it's time to revisit that with all my family members. Or if you're going to make an effort in your own neighborhood, you might, you know what, do what you can do. Not everybody is as comfortable with as everybody else. Do what you can do. Do a mass mailing and cover a whole zip code in Houston. Or take tracts, don't even knock on the door and have the people come, hang them on their doorknobs and just go down the street. Go visit somebody in the nursing home and just speak to them about the Lord. But we have to be proactive. We have to be on purpose when we do this. We have to use the means. We have to strategize. We have to be aggressive. There has to be aggressiveness here. And what he realized is this, and you should realize this too. Even if you all started today, even if your endeavor was to try to reach all of Houston, you know what, before you get done, many of them are going to pass into a Christless eternity before you even get there. And that's what he recognized. We don't have time to delay. Why? People are perishing all the time. People are dying all the time. Well, the gospel has been taken into some of the pagan areas. I can remember reading of one place in Indonesia. The gospel came in and these new tribes guys, they were preaching and they were presenting the gospel and people were being saved. Many of the people were being saved. In fact, the greater majority of the village got saved and the people, when the truth came and people are being converted and the rejoicing that was taking place there, but often the people would go into incredible mourning. The missionaries wondered about this, why they would go from such great joy in this truth that they've now come to see salvation in the cross, suddenly to mourning and wailing like they lost their firstborn. And it was because they would go back and forth between thinking about the joy they had found and the fact that all their ancestors had perished without Christ. And while we delay, people perish. And that's what he recognized. He realized a fresh and straightened heart, millions will have passed away ere we can reach them. But begin what? Begin a definite, systematic effort to do just as the Master has said, to carry the glad tidings of salvation to every man, woman, child throughout the whole of China. Was that not Christ's order? Did he not intend it to be obeyed? I've often thought, how are we going to reach all of San Antonio? And with the manpower that we have, we've often strategized. We'll try to reach these certain neighborhoods. I've had ideas about trying to get teams of two men and to go into one district or one neighborhood in San Antonio and try to work that evangelistically until we get a Bible study going over there. I mean, there's all sorts of ways we can strategize, all sorts of ways to try to get the gospel out. And here's Hudson Taylor. It's not a matter of if, but how. Mr. Taylor set himself forthwith to consider not whether the attempt should be made, but simply how. As he thought and prayed, he came to see, first of all, that it could be done. That's the first thing. It can be done. We can do it. We have to have an incentive to do it. We have to want to do it. We have to take our Master's call seriously. And we have to put ourselves to doing it. There is a way to do it. We have manpower. We have resources. It can be done. There was no impossibility about the matter. And he's trying to reach China, not Houston, not Pasadena. He's trying to reach China. He says, he recognizes armies of scores of thousands could be sent to the ends of the earth for the sake of material conquest. You see, this is what he recognized. This is what William Carey recognized. I'm going to India. He recognizes that people do it for money. Salesmen will reach the guy within the 2 mile radius. Sometimes the children of light are not as wise as the children of this generation. Have you ever noticed that? When it comes to getting their money, the children of this generation seem to have no problem to figure out how to get to the ends of the earth, get across town, get to the guy within a 2 mile radius. For money, they'll do it. For souls, the church won't do it. God forbid. The souls of men. Men have souls, and if they lose them forever. You know how he started? Prayer. That's always how we have to start. Prayer. Earnest, believing prayer. And wasn't this the Savior's plan? Let me ask you all something. Have you ever noticed that Jesus said that we should be earnestly praying for laborers? Let me ask you about your obedience there. Do you do that? Every single corporate prayer meeting that you have here, are you praying for laborers? Not just a little bit, earnestly. You see, we need laborers. The laborers are few. Christians are few. That's where he started. Okay, we need people to do it. He was praying. That's always the Savior's plan. Then he strategized. You know what he figured? He figured he could get 100 missionaries from the Episcopalians of England. another 100 from the Presbyterians of Scotland and Ireland. He figured that the Methodists of the UK could supply another 100, the Congregationalists and Baptists could provide another 100. He figured the U.S. and Canada would not come behind the U.K., figured that they might well be 500 Christian workers in Europe who would come at their own expense, even if their own churches didn't send them. He figured on using the 40,000 Chinese Christians then in China. And through all of his calculations, he figured on reaching the 250 to 350 million Chinese in 3 years. And that the 1,000 missionaries Taylor sought, God gave them. He prayed for, God actually, he actually pulled this off. It starts with hearing our Lord and saying this is a royal mandate, not to be neglected, but to be obeyed. And here's the thing that he said. It was special joy for Mr. Taylor to dwell on the fact of the great multitude that he had to reach being no difficulty. He thought about the great mass of people. He thought about his own littleness, the China Inland Mission's own littleness, their own lack of supply, their smallness of supply. And he considered that when all that the disciples had, their little, few loaves, few fish, when they were placed at the Master's disposal, he made it suffice and more than suffice. As for the disciples, he says they were much like ourselves. They were slow to learn. That's us. They had little faith. That's us. They were easily appalled and discouraged. But he said this, but they were near to Christ. They were within the sound of his voice, and they were ready to obey his call and to listen to what he had to say. And our blessed Master did not scold nor despise them, nor dispense with their services for all their backwardness. See, a lot of times we think, we don't have great people, we don't have resources, we're relatively small. But doesn't it come down to presenting ourselves all afresh to Christ? I'm yours, I've been bought with a price. I do love you, Lord. I love you. And by your help and grace, I want to keep your commandments. Taylor noted, he says, I don't know that we're told anywhere in the Bible to try to do anything. He said some years previous he had looked carefully through the New Testament to see under what circumstances the disciples were ever told to try to do anything. I did not expect to find many instances, but I was surprised not to find any. Then I went through the Old Testament very carefully, and I could not find that the Lord had ever told Old Testament believers to try to do anything. There were many commands that appeared, now this is important, he said he found lots of commands that appeared to be impossible. But they were all definite commands. And I think we all need to set ourselves not to try to do these impossible commands, but to do them, simply obey them. Why? Because I will be with you to the end of the age. William Carey. It was the same thing. They set themselves to prayer. That's always where we have to start ourselves. Setting ourselves to prayer. And then he began to look. We have the means. You know how he knew that we have the means? Because, again, men, for the sake of trade, for the sake of commerce, were able to go to India. The India Company was all about money making. for the British Empire. And he knew they could do it. And if they could do it, why could we not do it for the sake of souls? And he went to prayer. And, you know, he wrote. I mentioned the title of this. He wrote before he went. The inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. To use means. He and a bunch of his buddies were breaking out of the hyper-Calvinism. And he became convinced of this. God wants us to use means. They're at man's disposal to take our British citizens down to India for the sake of making money. Let's use those means to propagate the gospel. The means that people use. Look, we're in a world where they use the means to spread pornography. We can use the same to spread the gospel. The internet is a powerful tool. The mail system, used by men to make money. We can use it to save souls. We need to use the means. We need to be creative. We need to be innovative in the spread of the gospel. We need to go after souls. He said it. Were the children of light but as wise in their generation as the children of this world, they would stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way. Then what? Stretching every nerve. Laying hold on them like Spurgeon said, let them jump over our dead bodies. Brothers and sisters, the men and women who have turned the world upside down have been the ones that have strategized and gone out the doors. We may not have strategies like that of William Carey or Hudson Taylor, at least the scope of our strategy. But these strategies always start at home. They always do. We need to be thinking. We need to be creative all the time. We need to be thinking, what can we do? What can we do? How can we get the gospel into more places? What part can I play? Some of you right now, you're going to go home from church and you know what? You're going to pass by the house of our guy within the 2 mile radius. He's camped on his easy chair in his darkness. He has no idea about what's really going on in this world. He thinks whether his favorite team wins today is what the world revolves around. He doesn't know heaven and hell are being filled. Men are perishing. Men are finding eternal life. There's a battle of great significance. Satan has been thrown down. His time is short. The church is to be soul winners. We are to take the gospel forth in the face of much opposition. It's a battle for souls. It's a battle for eternity. It's happening all around us. It's a battle of the gospel. We wage war. We wrestle. We fight. Principalities, powers. We seek to stand. We seek to be the lights in this world in the midst of great darkness. Our opposition is great, but God has promised to be with us. He bids us go forth. He bids us to reach every creature. Men's souls hang in the balance and they're at ease. They're asleep. I think it's okay. Nobody's woke them up. Nobody's sounded the alarm to the unconverted in our streets. Some of you, you're going to walk out those doors and you're going to drive right by his driveway. You may even go in the house next door. Are you going to let him perish unwarned? Are you going to be so cold and so calloused and so unfeeling to let him perish when you have the truth You're going to let him die of cancer when you have the serum? Are you going to let that happen? Is there not some way, can I not encourage you in some little way, strategize to just take the gospel over to him? Make it a point just to reach your street, your block, your immediate neighborhood. Every Sunday afternoon, just determine you're going to reach 3 houses. Can you not do that? I mean, even if your health is beginning to give way, could you not make it to 1 house? 1 house a week? Could you not do that? Are you letting them going to go unwarned? You have the words of life. Brethren, we have a responsibility to use means. May God melt your heart. May God give you the heart of Christ. May you weep over your Jerusalem. Father, I pray for this church. Oh, I pray in that day it will be seen that this was a congregation of soul winners, lovers of men, deniers of self, who sought to lay down their lives, deny themselves, to follow Christ in the way of soul winning. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them fruit for their labors. May you give them the souls of men and women and children. Lord, we thank you, every one of us. Somebody reached out to us. We thank you that you had compassion upon us and sent somebody to us. Lord, I pray that you would be a help to this church to the end of the age. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.